What an extraordinary worship service this morning thus far. May God be praised forevermore. Just a couple of housekeeping items before I invite you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. In fact, you can go there now if you'd like. But pause on that for a moment and let me introduce to you a couple of things that I failed to bring before you earlier. And that is, for some weeks, the church gave itself to nominating and praying for carefully and suggesting men that should be brought forward for officer training, the officers of the church being elders and deacons. And just to keep you all abreast of that, the officers will begin training tomorrow evening. And so that's week one of some weeks of training. You can be in prayer for that. Just want you to be advised that the men that you've put forward are now moving into the next phase, which is the actual formal training of those men. So pray for that. We start tomorrow night, and then we'll determine which of the weeks, which day of the week moving forward will those men be together. Excuse me. Also, you may be interested to learn that just yesterday there was a presbytery meeting. A presbytery, if you're not familiar with that, is like a district or a region of Presbyterian churches. We are in the PD Presbytery, and yesterday I formally transferred my credentials from the Central Carolina Presbytery into the PD Presbytery, so I am now formally one of the teaching elders in this presbytery. And that reminds me also to just remind you that next week there is just the one single worship service at 10:30 next week, next Sunday. This could potentially be a rather full sanctuary. If God is pleased, it will be so, as our church both services are together for a single service, and then I know there'll be some guests among us. We've got a visiting preacher and several other visiting ministers. Their families will be with us and potentially some others as well. So we'll be creative, we'll be cozy, and God will be pleased. So we pray. So this morning, would you open, in your Bibles, as I said, to Mark in chapter 2, Mark chapter 2. First time I can remember being interested in political theater, so to speak, was watching the Iran-Contra affair on TV. Some of you will remember the Iran-Contra affair. For you younger people, that was at the end of Ronald Reagan's presidency, and very key and powerful people were called to Congress to give answers to certain accusations. And I can remember watching these on TV from 3,000 miles away in Southern California, watching these hearings take place in New York, or in Washington, D.C. And the room, you could tell, even from 3,000 miles, was electric. It was a riveting scene. Important people were all crammed into this small space. And every time one of them walked into a room, the cameras clicked at a rate that was sounding like thunder. Every time they would stand and they would raise their right hand. And who can forget Oliver North, this high-ranking colonel in the Marine Corps, standing before these elected officials, taking his vows to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. The cameras clicking on him as he made that promise and that vow to give his testimony. The whole room, all of Washington, by extension, the whole country, was hanging on every word of the most powerful people in the world at the time. It was an electric atmosphere. You could just feel the energy in the room. I was in middle school, but even as a youngster, I could feel the atmosphere in that room. Whatever was about to happen, you sensed it, that this moment was going to change the course of American politics, at least for that generation. The scene before us is no less electric. Isn't it the case that the more familiar some of us are with the Bible, maybe you've been walking with the Lord for a long time and you've lost some of the electricity of the Scriptures? If you're newer to the faith, or maybe you're a younger person, you read the Bible like I did. I can remember reading the Bible. Some of you know I came to know the Lord. I was 19 years old. And I had read through the New Testament a couple of times, and now I was a little bit later on in my college years, and I read through the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians holds a special place for me because when I read 1 Corinthians for the 20th time, it was like I was reading for the first time. It was electric. It was alive. And some of you might feel that way with your Bibles. And when you come to this now familiar, maybe to some of us, overly familiar moment in the life of Jesus, it feels distant. And I want us to recapture the sense of electricity that was in the air at this moment of Jesus' ministry. A room full of important people. Jesus is at the height, the absolute peak of his public ministry. And there are powerful foes that are sitting at his feet, and a crowd of people too large for the house are hanging on every word that's being spoken by our beloved Savior. And this is how it all unfolds, Mark 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. Let me just hit pause for a minute and tell you of a personal experience. My church in California, there was a men's shelter in our city. We had a very large city, a lot of poverty in our city, and there was a men's shelter. People homeless and so forth go there. And there were two places you could go if you were going to try to get sober. You'd stay there for a year, and they'd help you get sober. And they all sat on this side of the room. They kept them separate. And this side of the room were homeless men for the night, and they needed a place to come. And half were awake and sober, and other half were less than that. And my church was in the on-deck circle, as it were, so that if one of the four churches every Sunday, each of four churches would have their Sunday to preach in the evening in this setting, and if one of them couldn't go there, our church went there. First time I did that, it was like every time I read this text here, it reminds me of that moment. There was no room, no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. It should exhilarate the Christian soul to remember that setting. And I remember that setting in my own experience, the most full room I ever preached to. I don't know, 300-400 people tops. Not a very big room, not much bigger than this sanctuary here. Wall to wall people. Half awake, half not awake. No air conditioning, stuffy. Our city got like Phoenix hot, you know, like absurdly hot. No air condition. People are fanning themselves with their bulletins. There was no room for anybody else in the place. And I was preaching the word to them. And the next week it was back again in another faithful minister preaching the words. And that's kind of the scene here. Here's all of these people. Sid asked the young people, what do we have now that they didn't have back then? I don't know if you could hear it from where you were sitting, but one of the young people said air conditioned, AC. There's no AC here. This is a hot, stinky, stuffy room. People are crowded together. That's the scene. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say? To the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that they may know that the Son of Man has authority, and that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." There's a lot of questions that are available for us in this text, questions that could occupy a lot of our time together. Whose home was he? When it says that Jesus is in Capernaum and he was at home, whose home was he? It's not his home. He's from Nazareth. He's not from Capernaum. This is clearly in Capernaum. Whose home was he? Lots of questions like that. Both Matthew 9 and Luke 5 put a little meat on the bones for us, put some of the pieces of the puzzle together. This is just after the Sermon on the Mount is preached. This is where he's returned from. And now he's back in Capernaum. And there's some details that never really get ironed out. Some think this is Peter's home. That'd be an interesting proposition. I actually think that's a very likely place that he is. Some think that he is there. Some others think that he may be in the home of some other friends. Or regardless, this electric scene, this very much alive setting, is one that's going to set Jesus on a course irresistibly towards his cross. Takes place in the home of a friend. And the narrative revolves around two exchanges that Jesus has with the paralytic on the one hand and the scribes and the Pharisees on the other. They are vastly different conversations. Jesus' conversation with the paralytic and with the scribes and Pharisees really is a definition of all of humanity. That Jesus has something to say to all of humanity as encapsulated and captured in this friend's living room. And so that's how we're going to structure our time together as well. And the first exchange, the first conversation, if you like, centers on the paralytic, and it is a dramatic exchange. Don't miss the high drama here. The paralytic, it's an extraordinary scene. Seems fairly clear, at least to me, that given what you can read about in chapter 1, verse 29, that Jesus is probably in Peter's house when this takes place. And at this point, in this moment in his life, his ministry has grown enormously. So have his followers. And so have the suspicions. Christ was, and Christ is, and Christ always will be until the day of his return, a polarizing figure, isn't he? He refuses to be taken simply as a good moral teacher. There is no honest reading of the Bible. I don't care what the PhD in the academy tells you. There is no possibility of an honest reading of the scripture that allows for Jesus to be taken as a good teacher and only a good teacher. There's no possibility of an honest reading of the Bible and understanding the Bible to teach that Jesus was a revolutionary or a social influencer, an early Insta star. No possibility of reading the scripture and understanding Jesus as anything less than the very Son of God. And in that sense, he is the victorious and conquering king. He is the lion, as we will say, of the tribe of Judah. And yet, he is unthinkably merciful, tender, patient, willing to entertain your questions, willing to entertain your doubts and your struggles. Long-suffering is he. And he's been healing. He's been healing these people. And so while the crowds have gathered, and so have the political and spiritual opponents, they've all gathered. And there are many there in this living room that day, so many that they cannot fit into the house. It's standing room only. And even then, they have no room. Mark goes out of his way to say there's no more room, not even at the door. The crowd is spilling out into the dusty street. In the middle of all that, we find Jesus inside the house. What's he doing? He's preaching the word of God. It's a lesson to be remembered here too, isn't there? The mission of Christ, the mission of the church must always be centered on the very thing that seems to be falling out of favor today, namely the preaching of the word of God. And what is he saying to them? We don't know what he was saying to them. The scripture is not pleased to tell us what he was saying to them. In this scene, presumably, he was talking about his mission as one who is sent from God to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. We know in other settings when Jesus preached, that's what he's preaching, that the year of the Lord's favor is really upon him and is bound up in him and his mission. There are all sorts of things that we frequently read about Jesus preaching and how he's setting the captives free. And whatever it is he's preaching, he is upsetting the powerful. In this standing room only scene at the house. Standing room only. No room. Seems that everywhere Jesus goes, there's no room in the inn. And there's no room here. People are standing everywhere. In verse 6, what you notice about these religious leaders, they are sitting there. They thought of themselves so highly here in the sitting room, or in this room, and everybody is standing and crowding in, and people outside are no doubt shushing each other. Shh, I want to hear, I want to hear. And there, at the most honored place, the religious leaders and all of their foolish arrogance are sitting down, expecting Jesus to serve them. No doubt their arms are folded, their critical brows are furrowed. You know the types. Young people, quit having so much fun. You know those types. Stop saying things that we haven't already said first. Quit your innovations. And into this preaching and teaching scene comes this paralytic. He can't get in. There's no room in the inn. There's no room in this living room. They've brought him. The crowds. What must crowds do if somebody can't get in past them? You ever go to Disney World or Disneyland? I dare you to try to cut in line. You will make the Orlando Evening News, undoubtedly, for that. They're not going to move. Here comes this man and four of his friends. Excuse us, we got to get in there and hear. Yeah. Back you go. We want the same thing. Yeah, but my friend, he can't walk. Excuse us. Shh. Quiet, we're trying to hear him. Most of us remember the paralytic as the main character. Do you know, as I read and reread and considered the text, the more it began to stand out to me that along with this paralytic man, his four friends play a central part. As a matter of fact, I was reading one person who was commenting on this event that perhaps at its core, this is a story about missions because it shows us the degree, it shows us the level of interest that we as Christians ought to have, the kind of burden that we each ought to have concerning the lost and bringing them to Jesus and giving them one chance to see Jesus. This is a miracle, to be sure. It's a miracle of our Lord. Miracles always serve a bigger and redemptive purpose. And without a doubt, the faith of these four friends illustrates to us the level of conviction that we ought to have. I'm convicted by these four friends, aren't you? I'm convicted by them. If I'm there, and my paralyzed friend says to me, Brian, can you carry me through the crowd? You know my response. It's the same as yours. It's pretty full. We'll come back. They convict me because this ought to be my burden when it comes to Christ and when it comes to the lost. Can I read to you a quote from Charles Spurgeon? Bear with me, three sentences. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they perish, then let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, then let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. These four friends, that's the kind of thing that compels them. It's a picture of saving faith to do what they did. A paralytic, by definition, is unable to bring himself to Christ. We are the paralytics, aren't we? Our souls, our hearts, our minds, our wills, paralyzed, indeed dead, even without any strength to come to the living waters. So this man, this paralytic, why didn't he come before? If you're familiar enough with the narrative of Mark's gospel, Mark moves fast, man. He is moving quick. Chapter 1, Jesus born. Chapter 2, he's an adult. Why didn't this man come earlier? In chapter 1, Jesus spent this passion-filled, mercy-filled evening healing people. Why didn't the man come then? Don't know. Maybe nobody could bring him at that point. Regardless, this much I know. God had a special appointed time for him, and this is it. May I say to you, my friends, some of you in this room might not know Christ. This is your appointed time to hear the word of God. Harden not your hearts. Perhaps today is the day for you, like it was for this man, of God's sacred appointment. That you may forget what lies behind and come to the living waters and meet Christ there. Here's his friends, this man. They can't get him near Christ. Crowds, too big, too uncaring, too stuffed. This violates all fire department codes. And they've crowded him out and paralyzed man on a stretcher. It's not exactly able to nimbly make his way through these crowds to squeeze up close, but we're going to find out what happens when this paralyzed man walks out of that room. Suddenly there's the space. We'll get there in a minute. And clearly, aside from his friends, nobody really cares anyway. They're not going to let this man through. But they're not to be denied. And so it's an extraordinary act of faith. It's an extraordinary act of faith. Such was the strength of their faith. You don't tear through someone's roof and make a spectacle of yourself if you do not believe that Jesus heals. Such was the character of their faith. They climb onto this thatched roof and they break through it. This would never have entered my mind. I never would have been there and said, I think we can get up there. Whose idea was it? The paralytic? His friends? Don't know. Somebody said, let's get up there and do it. Oh, indeed, if they're back at Peter's house, then if I may borrow from a friend, what do you suppose Mrs. Peter thought? I love having people in my home. Don't tear apart my roof. I can remember having a small group in my house, a small group, I'll put air quotes around that. There's nothing small about this small group in my home in one of my previous churches, and little kids running all over the place, 50 of them it seemed, running all over the place through this house, and as one of them was playing tag with a group of others, he ran around the corner, and to make himself turn quickly, he grabbed a hold of, what do you call that thing that goes around the door there, the frame, that
and whatever that thing is called. And he grabbed a hold of that to allow his energy to quickly sweep around the corner. As he did that, off went the whole thing. Don't know what Mrs. Peter would have thought, but she wouldn't have liked it. But they go this mile, and they lower their friend. They tear apart this roof. Think of the scene. Crowds standing here, arrogant Pharisees and scribes sitting here. And suddenly, something falls on their head. These thatched roofs, you know how they worked in those days. They weren't quite as nice and neat as these, you know. And there would have been grass growing on them. They would have been thick. They would have required shovels. There's no nails. There's no nail guns. There's none of that. There's shovels and there's hands. That's loud and that shakes things. That's what's happening up here. And stuff falls through. Imagine what you would have thought. Suppose that God was willing for this. We've got some preacher in here and he is preaching away, and we've brought somebody, some world-renowned preacher. The place is full. There's revival happening and people want to come to it and they want to see and they can't get in. And so we're sitting in this very sanctuary and those lights begin to fall down, and then a little bit of daylight begins to show and we all start looking up there and stuff is falling on us and there's these faces looking down upon us. You know what I'm thinking? Your insurance company, buddy. To have friends like this man had, who will bear up your burdens when you are on your own mat. They will tear through walls in prayer to bring you before Christ. I have a book on my shelf. It's called Taking Hold of Christ. That's what it's all about here. To have friends like this who will take hold of Christ on your behalf. That's what the church ought to be, right? It is this act of faith that Christ commends. Never think that Christ fails to take pleasure in your faith. Your faith, your saving faith in Christ, is a gift from Him, and in your faith, Christ takes pleasure. He gives the very thing that He delights in. And he commends these four friends. You notice what the text says in verse 5? Seeing their faith, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Clearly, the one on the mat also believed, and clearly, Christ is the searcher of the hearts. He is the one who is able to see and to know the quality of your faith. He's not looking for giants. He's not looking for the righteous. He's not looking for the perfect. My friends, he's looking for a simple trust. And he looks upon the hearts of these five friends, one on the mat and four that brought him. And he declares something that stops the music and brings everything to a screeching halt. A hole in the roof. And the bubble over the four friends and the bubble over the man on the mat coming down is, "Son of man, look up. Here I am, see me." And with this, Jesus says something that drives the self-righteous bonkers. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Sins? Who said anything about sins? Forgiveness. But you see, that's the deeper meaning, isn't it? That's the point. My friends, you are on the mat. I don't know what you think your chief need is, but I tell you, your chief need is the forgiveness of sins and the fellowship with Christ that comes from it. And so in this case, Jesus addresses the bigger healing before he performs the lesser. Your sins are forgiven. And only later does he prove his divinity by saying, "Rise, pick up your mat, and walk home." Now I'm going to take you back inside the house for a minute. Second conversation. This whole scene is raising a problem for some in his audience that day. Undoubtedly, as the scribes and Pharisees are brushing off, annoyingly so, the dust and soil and thatch that has fallen on their heads. These proud theologians. And Jesus rails against them over and over in the gospel. And they hear Jesus say the unthinkable, your sins are forgiven. And in their mind, the thought taking hold is, who can forgive sins but God alone? This man is a blasphemer. How can this man, this commoner, dare to say such thing? Isn't this Joseph's son? This is just a regular person. I hired his dad to fix my windows. Is this one is saying your sins are forgiven? This is Joseph's kid. We know this one. Well, here Jesus again, knowing the thoughts of men, discerns their distress and immediately throws down the gauntlet. Why do you say in your heart these things? Why do you thus question in your hearts? He is reading their hearts. He knows the hearts of men. He discerns the very thoughts of all men, and he knows your thoughts. May I say pastorally to you, he also knows your fears, your concerns, your anxieties. He sees, and he knows. He's reading their hearts. He's challenging them. It's the beginning, as I said, of this long road that will take our dear Savior all the way to the cross, where the sins of this paralytic and every other person who calls upon the name of the Lord will have been washed away. With a hole in this roof and this poor man on a mat and four exhausted friends above him, with some sort of rigged up pulley system, with all of that, is the ultimate expression of Jesus Christ as King. And it upsets the authorities. Here's a challenge for us. Who will you lower on the mat that they may have a chance to see Jesus? My good brother Jamie, missionary, has given up much because God has called him to take people on the mat before Jesus in another part of the world. To do so, you got to learn a foreign language and a foreign culture. Missionaries are diggers. Missionaries are digging through rooftops to bring the nations before Jesus Christ. Will we be such a church? They will dig through a rooftop to bring people before Christ. Will you be that kind of friend? That digs through it all to lower a paralytic, knowing that that was you on the mat, and by his Spirit, God brought you before his Son and gave you new life. Will you be like that? That's a challenge for us, isn't it? In effect, Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, you don't believe me when I say to this man, your sins are forgiven, all right? You're right to say that only God can forgive sins. Now watch this. Son, pick up your mat and go home. I can only imagine. How'd you like to be that man walking out at that moment? Lowered down, paralyzed. Your sins are forgiven. What? Son, rise, take your mat, and go home. Did the crowds now part like the Red Sea for this man? I imagine this man stood up and looked up at his friends. Fellows, meet me out front. Thanks for the ride. I can only imagine the look upon our Lord's face as he stared at those Pharisees while this paralytic walked past them. To forgive sins, to make the sick whole again is the work of God. It is the gracious work of God and a display of his glory. That's what this miracle is all about. It's about the glory of God in Christ. And maybe the single most glorious thing, as liberating and freeing and exhilarating as it is for this man to walk again, I'll tell you, there is something more exhilarating still in this electric room. And it is a single word in the text. I wonder if you noticed it in verse 5. How does it begin? What's the first word you see in verse 5? Son. It's the first word out of Jesus' mouth. Son. The King of all creation will be put to shame in order to make the shameful ones, the sons of God. That's the greatness of the gospel. That's the greatness of the gospel. The roof is there for you to come through before the face of God, that you might hear him say, son or daughter, your sins are forgiven. Come see the cross where love and mercy meet as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his foes lie crushed beneath, for the conqueror has risen. It is an electric scene, my friends. Let nothing so grip you that you lose sight of the free grace of God in the face of Christ. Amen. Our Father, you have been so good to us. We thank you for this remarkable moment, this scene of sovereign care and grace. Our Lord, we pray that you will receive us. I pray for any in this room that do not know you, that they might come through the roof and come before the very face of God in Christ, that they may hear the words, son or daughter, your sins are forgiven. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We give you all of our hearts. We thank you for meeting us here today. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. I will pronounce a benediction in a moment. Would you rise together? And we will close by singing the doxology. Unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. We are dismissed.